Now we come to read in the scriptures in the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40, and we are going to read the entire Psalm. The Psalm bears the title for the director of music of David, a Psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, "Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, 'Aha, aha,' be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, 'The Lord be exalted.' Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay." Well, we've come to the last in our summer series of studies in the first book of the Psalms, and to this very well-known and certainly to those of us who are a little older, much loved Psalm 40. Those of you who are of my generation will not be able to think of the 40th Psalm without thinking of it in the words of the Scottish metrical version, probably with the tune Balarma running through your mind. "I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear." But the very familiarity of the 40th Psalm belies the fact that there are one or two very unusual features in it. The most obvious one is that from the viewpoint of most Psalms, this Psalm is the wrong way round. Most Psalms begin with a lamentation and then move on to a thanksgiving, if both elements are present. The psalmist spreads out his complaint before God, and then as he does so, God comes to him, God visits and blesses him and lifts him up, so that the rest of the psalm is a recitation of thanksgiving and praise to God. That is the logical order. That is the ordinary order. And it is the ardor that we would expect spiritually. We go through times of stress and pressure. The Lord lifts us up, and so we go through times of thanksgiving and praise. But the ardor in the 40th Psalm is the reverse. The first half of the Psalm deals with the psalmist's gratitude to God for the way in which God brought blessing to him. And then the rest of the psalm is a lamentation and a cry for help that stops simply at the end of the psalm. So, from one point of view, the psalm seems to be the wrong way around. There's another very unusual, not completely unique, but very unusual element in this psalm. And that is that the last part of this psalm is by and large a quotation from another psalm. The closing verses in the psalm are actually derived, verses 13 to 17, "Be pleased, O Lord, to save me, O Lord, come quickly to help me," are actually derived from the 70th psalm. If you turn over a number of pages in your Bible, you will see that immediately. "Hasten, O God, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me." Why should it be that in the course of describing his experience, David has recourse to another psalm altogether, imports it into his life, and imports it into the record of his experience? What is the reason for his quotation? So here are two elements in this psalm that is so familiar to so many of us that cause us to stop and to think and to ask ourselves the question, what is the key to understanding David's experience? And the key to understanding his experience, or at least the first of the keys, is to recognize that the words of verse 12 are the words that describe his present situation and his present condition. This is what is happening to him now. "Troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me." And it's in the light of that, his present experience, situation and condition, that he is looking backwards to his past experience in verses 1 to 11, and then he is looking upwards to the throne of God to find grace and mercy and strength in this present experience to bring him through to serve God with joy and freedom into the future. And so, in a sense, this 12th verse cracks the psalm open and helps us to understand that this is where he is now as he prays. And as he looks back upon God's mercy to him in the past, he gains encouragement to look upwards to God's present sovereignty and grace in order that he once again may be lifted up out of the pit and from the miry clay and have his feet set upon a rock. And so the first thing that we ought to look at together is the predicament that David experiences. He gives us no details about the history or the context in which he is placed, but he is obviously speaking here in his identity as the king, as God's king, as the leader of God's people, and as the great physical human symbol that God continues to build his kingdom, he is conscious that he is surrounded by troubles and opposition. He describes these troubles in verse 14. "There are those, apparently, who seek to take his life, who desire his ruin, who are delighted when he is discomfited and say, 'Aha, look at him.'" Words that recur again and again in the psalmist, in David's experience. Every time he stumbles, every time there is a defeat, whenever he is taking flight, there are those who point the finger of scorn and say, I told you so. God would desert him. And so he is profoundly conscious as the king in terms of his calling to spiritual service among God's people that he is surrounded by opposition and by hatred. And yet, as can happen in our life as well as in David's life, those external troubles, those difficulties that he has with certain individuals, cause him also to look in. The fear of his circumstances awakens in his heart a consciousness of his own deepest need. And so he speaks in verse 12 not only of these troubles without number surrounding him, but the sense he has that his sins have overtaken him. You know, because we've explored this in Psalm 32, you know it from the famous Psalm 51, that the Old Testament, and David in particular, uses a wide variety of vocabulary to describe the nature of sin. But here David is not so much describing the nature of sin as describing that the effect that his sinfulness has upon him. Look at the language that he uses. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. They cannot be counted. My heart fails within me. He has been overtaken by his sense of guilt. He has been blinded by his sense of guilt. He is conscious as he thinks of his guilt that there is no end to his guilt. And it causes him to almost despair. In his own personal sense of guilt, guilt that is haunting him from his past sin, guilt that recurs in his memory and his conscience like a bad nightmare, and hems him in so that there is, it seems for him, no way of escape. He is truly in the pit. And that, of course, that recognition and that confession is precisely the point. He is in the pit. But this is not the first time he has been in the pit. And so rather than wallow in pity or despair because he can find no way out from the enclosure of his sense of guilt and failure, he gives us the first key to his spiritual experience by telling us that he went back to the first principles of God's grace. That's why when he is in this situation, the thing that he does is to remember what he did when he was in that situation before. That's why the situation that's described in the middle of the psalm points us back to the reflection with which the psalm begins. What did I do before? How did God come to me before? How did God's grace work in my life before? And he goes back to where he began. I was in the pit before and God came to my rescue. So here he is conscious, as many of us are conscious from time to time, not only of the oppression that there is upon the kingdom of God, but upon the inescapable sense of guilt and shame that there is in our lives because of our past sin, and we are enclosed and find no way of escape. Here is the lesson that David is teaching us. You need not be paralyzed by that situation, but you do need to think, what should I do? And here is David's answer. He remembers how in the past, when he was in the pit and his feet were stuck in the mud and the mire, that he waited upon the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up and set his feet on a rock and put a new song in his lips. So in the predicament he experiences, he turns us in these earlier verses, secondly, to the pattern of grace that he remembers. And it's marvelous to look through these famous and deservedly beloved verses that come from David to see what grace did to his life when he was earlier brought up out of the pit, how it filled him with a sense of adoration for the Lord. Do you notice how, having referred to himself in the first person in the first verse, that the verbs that flow one after another are all verbs of which God himself is the subject and David is the object. He turned to me. He heard the cry from me. He lifted me out of the pit. He lifted me out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. He is conscious that God has done this. That when he was in the pit before, God came down into the pit and lifted him up. He remembers when there was no way of escape before, God provided the way of escape. He remembered that when he was paralyzed before, this God of infinite grace came to his mercy and rescued and delivered him. And he remembers not only the glorious effect this had on him, he is now, as it were, on tiptoe praising God for what God had done in his past. But he's conscious of the glorious impact and effect real salvation in his life had upon others. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so when God came to him in grace, it produced adoration. When God came to him in grace, you'll see in verses 6 to 8, it produced consecration. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. But my ears you have pierced. And here, interestingly, he seems to be referring to the words that Samuel spoke to Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul had been commanded to destroy everything that belonged to the Amalekites. But he saw their fine herds and he thought, I'll keep them and I'll sacrifice them to the Lord. In disobedience to God, he said, I will sacrifice these things to the Lord and he will be pleased with me. And Samuel came to Saul and said, No. Do not devise for yourself your own ways of obeying him. As though offering sacrifices to him could substitute in your life for simple obedience to him. God does not want your sacrifices. He wants the real thing, the sacrifice of your heart. He wants your ear pierced, both ears pierced, as you bow before him and say, whatever God the Lord says, I will do. And this was the glorious effect on David's life of the way in which the Lord had lifted him up out of the pit and from the miry clay. And so he says, like Isaiah, here I am. I have come, it's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your Torah, your instruction is within my heart. Do you know, I think this is the only place in our English Bibles where the word heart is used to translate a word that really means, in colloquial speech, your guts. You know that in the Bible, the center of our emotional life is placed lower down, if I can put it that way, than in our heart. And he's speaking here about the fact that glorious deliverance like this always has the effect, if I can put it this way, of gutsy obedience. Gutsy obedience. Not burdensome obedience. Oh, I've got to do this for the Lord. But gutsy obedience. Unreserved obedience. And as he thinks about the way in which God has come to him in grace, he sees that in the past it led both to adoration and to consecration, and even indeed in his capacity as king, to proclamation. In verses 9 and 10, as the great assembly of people gather, then he proclaims the righteousness of God. Not in this context, the justice of God. We should not equate the Bible's word righteousness with our word justice. The righteousness of God is his absolute commitment to be faithful to his covenant and to his own character. And so he proclaims God's faithfulness to his promise of salvation, God's faithfulness to his promise of love, God's faithfulness to his promise of truth. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. Middle of verse 10, I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. And so there is this remarkable pattern in his life. This is the effect that being brought up out of the pit in the past had upon him. It produced the pattern of grace, adoration, consecration, proclamation. But what's the key? If the first key in his predicament is to look back upon God's past pattern of grace, what is the key to experiencing such grace? Well, that key lies in the opening words of the psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. Or as the text literally reads, waiting, I waited for the Lord. My soul waited for the Lord. He's hanging upon God. He's waiting for God. He's looking to God. God comes and delivers him. And that brings him to the third thing I want you to notice, that he begins to speak to us about at the end of the psalm. And that is the prayer for deliverance that he now makes. He describes his predicament. He remembers the pattern of grace. And so now, in his present predicament, he looks to that pattern of grace and he prays for deliverance. Surrounded by trouble, afflicted by sin, he stands in need, verse 11, of God's mercy. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. And it is just here, do you notice, in verse 13 to the end of the psalm, that he now turns to the words of Psalm 70. And he uses them as his prayer. He is doing exactly, it seems to me, what some of you remember Jonathan Aitken said someone had encouraged him to do when he couldn't pray, to take the Psalms and to pray the Psalms. He is making this 70th Psalm his own. He's working it back into his own life, conscious of his need for God's saving grace, conscious of his need to be delivered from his enemies. But he's doing that with one important exception. If you do have your finger in the 70th Psalm, then look at the last verse of that psalm and the last verse of Psalm 40. There are, you'll notice, at least in the NIV, four lines, although they're printed as five lines. Look down at those lines if you can compare them. And can you spot the difference? Because the difference is the third key. The difference is the third key. Psalm 70, I am poor and needy. Come quickly to help me, O my God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Psalm 40, yet I am poor and needy, and then better translated, but the Lord thinks of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. You see the difference? The difference lies in those words in the second line. But the Lord thinks of me. The Lord thinks of me. And in those few words lies David's glorious second deliverance. In his knowledge, as he looks back to the experience he had before, that the God who has come down into the pit to deliver him has not now deserted him, whatever the appearances may be, but the Lord is thinking about him. Think for a moment about perhaps the most obvious illustration of this, apart from David, in the whole of the Old Testament. Joseph, who was literally down in the pit when his brothers were going to then later on sell him to slavery in Egypt. And God delivered him. But David later on, through his experience of faithfulness, surrounded by his enemies in the house of Potiphar, was brought down again into the pit when he was forgotten in the dungeon prison of Egypt. How did he maintain his faith and his equilibrium? Simply in these words. Surely, surely the Lord who gave me that dream, the Lord who lifted me up out of the pit, surely he is thinking about me and working even through this, the perfect end result of his plans for my life, to use me and to glorify his own name. Or think perhaps, if you will, since the words of Psalm 40 are quoted in the New Testament and referred explicitly to our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how Jesus would have sung the 40th Psalm in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, enemies surrounding him, on the cross of Calvary, when men pointed at him and said, "Aha, aha," when in that darkness he made our sins his own and carried them into the presence of his Holy Father in such a way that he must have felt there was no exit from the judgment of God upon his sinless soul. And how as he hangs upon the cross with no sense of God's presence, surrounded by wicked men who despise him, feeling in his body and soul the consequences of bearing our sin, he knows that God thinks of him, and he prays, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And he waits patiently upon the Lord. And on the morning of the third day, the Lord comes and lifts him up out of the pit and from the miry clay and sets his feet on a rock and puts a new song upon his lips, a song that will ring throughout all history and goes in its melody to all the nations, that God has remembered his servant and has worked out through him his perfect purposes. So here I am in the pit. What do I do? If I am a Christian, I remember how God came to me in the pit and lifted me up in His grace and transformed my life. If I am a Christian, I understand that He will do that again, and He calls upon me to trust Him and waiting, 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 waiting to keep on trusting Him. Knowing that He does not operate according to my timetable, but according to His great and perfect thoughts of love and wisdom and kindness and tenderness about my little life. And then when the appointed time comes, He lifts me up out of the pit and from the miry clay, sets my feet upon a rock and says to me, "Sing, sing, sing of my grace." And I begin to discover, as David and multitudes of others have discovered, that He is faithful and can be trusted. Perhaps you're in the pit today, surrounded by troubles, perhaps invaded inwardly by an overwhelming sense of your own sin and guilt, even as a Christian believer. Wait for the Lord, I say, says the psalmist. Trust in Him, and He will deliver you. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we seek to make these words our own today, that by Your grace You would write them afresh into our hearts. We pray particularly for those of us who are disconsolate, alienated, marginalized, for those of us who are deeply conscious of our sin, who have stumbled and fallen, the memory of our failure continuing to haunt us. Oh, we pray, lift us up out of the pit and set our feet afresh upon the rock, Jesus Christ, that we may live for Him, sing for Him, speak of Him, and serve Him all our days. Pray this together for His great name's sake. Amen.